Welcome this morning. We'll go ahead and get started on our last and final, I can't say our final martyr, there's a lot more out there, but our last of this series on martyrs. So this morning we have Mac. He was supposed to come a couple weeks ago, but had some schedule change, so I flipped with him. So he's doing this morning, so it'll be a great time. So let me open in prayer and we'll start. Our God in heaven, thank you so much for this morning and for the time together. May you bless as we sit and hear and even reflect on how you've worked in the lives of those who have gone before us. May we be blessed by the saints before us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All righty, well, it's good to be with you all this morning. Really enjoyed the time we spent together a few weeks ago back in June, so glad I was able to come hang out with you guys again today. And we are zooming forward a little bit. Last time I was with you guys, we were talking about a fella from the second century, and now we're going to be right in the thick of the Reformation. So excited to jump into that with y'all today. As Dave mentioned, this is the last one in our series of martyrs. So I asked you this last time, and I wanted to follow up this time, since it is the last one, and get some thoughts from you guys on what are some of the things that God has been teaching you throughout this series. Now that the series is pretty much over, it's concluding today, what are some things that you're walking away with from this series?
It's my first one.
It's Adam's first one, okay. So I'll ask again at the end, perhaps.
If you get stabbed in the side, just take it in the neck.
Ooh, okay.
Anybody remember from that show?
Yeah, there you go.
All right. I was not prepared to be more excited about that. I missed that one.
That was pretty impressive for a 21-year-old to actually get stabbed in the side and put the sword on her neck.
Yeah.
She loved Jesus, so.
I was not expecting practical tips on how to get martyred, but that is that's a cool answer. Does anyone have any theological takeaways?
believe that hard.
Yeah, there you go. That's good. I like that.
So this been a pattern in a number of them. It's been the power of ordinary faithfulness. Mm. I think it's fair to say most of these people did not expect to be martyred. Mm. But I think in various ones, and I can remember things where you could just see early in their life where their life was marked by faithfulness. And faithfulness sometimes in small things, but that built up over time. So mm-hmm. when the time came to give their life, they were positioned, they could do it. Mm.
Yeah, so obedience in the everyday nitty gritty of life prepared them to make these decisions and witness the way that they did in those moments. Yeah, I like that. Give me at least one more. Go ahead, Mike.
I see in most of their lives, you can see, at least I was emphasized, kind of the passion for Christ, passion for his word, and regardless of the pressures of experience from family or from the government or threats, they were going to stay faithful to what they felt God was calling them to do, regardless of kind of what stage of life they're in, if they're places of authority or not. Mm. And so I think just an ongoing faithfulness regardless of opposition.
Maybe one more from a non-elder.
Maybe an example, general observation rather. Is that the unusual outcome of individuals being subjugated to evil tyrants who were anti-Christ and anti-gospel, and the dark way in which most of the martyrs died, and then the unusual things that transpired out of their martyrdom, like hot spots of revival. Sometimes those who are actually administering the torture are being greatly convicted themselves at times and coming to know Christ. Just God God's strength made very evident through the weakness of people dying.
Right. Yeah, despite the fact that these persecutors and even the one lighting the torch, so to speak, you know, despite them intending all these acts for evil, to see time and time again how God used it for good and for the expansion of his kingdom and for the victory of the gospel over these forces. Yeah, absolutely. It's super encouraging. Well, hopefully by the end of today you have lots of takeaways and lots of edification and encouragement. Today we're going to be talking about a couple of fellas, and I was kind of thinking to myself when I was preparing for this how far back we needed to go in order to truly understand the context of what's going on here today. And I got all the way back to Jesus, and then I realized I needed to fast forward a little bit. So I was like, okay, well, maybe we can make this a little bit more of a digestible chunk for us here today. So we're going to start with the English Reformation, but actually I lied. We're going to start with the Reformation in general, and then we're going to work our way through some of the events leading up to what we're going to be talking about today. There's going to be two guys named Hugh Latimer on the one hand, and then Nicholas Ridley on the other. Both these fellows were bishops in the Church of England in the mid-16th century, so I thought it would be helpful if we understood the Reformation in context, and then specifically the English Reformation and all the events leading up to Latimer and Ridley's martyrdom, so that we can really kind of grasp what was going on here, what were the issues that were important, what precipitated all this, and then we can kind of meditate on some of those things together. So we're going to start with the Reformation. As many of us already know, on October 31st, 1517, a fellow named Martin Luther supposedly nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, which sparked off a whole turn of events that we now know as the Reformation. And the Reformation quickly, even though it began in Germany, it quickly swept throughout the European continent. And already by the time of the 1520s, we have evidence and documentation of there being debates within England about these Reformation ideas. There were many ideas being proposed at the time, but a lot of them centered around reform of what was the Catholic Church that was predominant in Western Europe. We're going to get into what some of these concepts and debates were. I'd like to take some extended time to think about it together and how it could apply to us and be relevant for us in our own context. But a lot of you probably already know some of the things that were being talked about, whether it was the authority of the Pope, the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures as opposed to church tradition, justification, whether or not it's by faith alone and what that means. These are some of the things that people were throwing around this time. And so in the 1520s, like I said, there were some folks who were starting to question, who were starting to wonder aloud about the Catholic Church, specifically in England. England was a Catholic nation at the time, under the Church of England being under the authority of the Pope. And even though there were some dissenters, it was not very prevalent. These folks were considered heretics. It was a very dangerous thing to be during this time. And there was not that many. They were a minority group. However, everything changed when a fellow named Henry, who was king, Henry VIII specifically, in 1527, Henry decided that his wife, Catherine, had not given him an heir and probably wasn't going to give him a male heir. So he decided to do something very controversial within the Catholic Church, and he decided to request an annulment from his marriage. And he sent a representative of the crown to Pope Clement VII, to ask for this annulment. And shockingly, the Pope said, no, that's not going to fly here. So in response, King Henry VIII said, you're right, I repent, I'm going to follow what the church said, right? No. Instead, King Henry had a very rational response, and he declared himself to be the head of the Church of England. Super cool. And ensuing afterwards, Parliament, the English Parliament, passed laws formally declaring Henry as the head of the church and repudiating the Catholic Church. This culminated in the Act of Supremacy of 1534, that was passed by Parliament, which made this headship of Henry over the church legal and formal, and also seized money that was previously held in Catholic churches and monasteries and convents and transferred them over to the crown. So not only did Henry declare himself the head of the church, but he essentially seized all the property and assets of the Catholic Church and declared it to be his as well, all the while closing convents and monasteries and basically announcing them as relics of the old Catholic regime.
I think it's also important to note that he liquidated them. He didn't turn them over to the Church of England.
Sure.
He liquidated them to crown funds.
Sure, yeah.
And then spent them on.
Used them for all sorts of stuff, yeah. Super even-keeled guy, super cool. And so the Pope was super cool with this and excommunicated him in 1538, which is quite a while afterwards. And there's a lot of debate about Henry. Obviously, as has already been pointed out, Henry is not a religious figure, right? His main concern was not what we would be concerned about as Protestants. There was a lot of other considerations like power and wealth and so on and so forth. The producing of the male heir led him to do this. So whenever you hear about the English Reformation and you hear about King Henry's role, I'd encourage you not to think of him as Martin Luther.
If you think of Henry as Martin Luther, you got to get your brains together. Yeah. The guy was a nutcase.
That's right. So,
Martin Luther.
So despite the fact that Henry was a weird guy with a lot of problems, this did introduce, Henry died in 1547, and his son, Edward VI, who was 9 years old at the time, was crowned as king. And despite the fact, like I said, Henry was no Martin Luther, there was a period of great reform within the Church of England. Edward VI was, as far as I know, the first English king to be raised Protestant, and that led him to take a great interest in Protestant theology, Reformed theology, Puritan theology, and there was a flourishing, even, of Protestant and Puritan reform that happened under Edward's reign. There were many famous Puritan preachers and theologians who preached in the presence of Edward. Edward enjoyed that. He welcomed that. He was a big fan. And during this time, there was important measures that were passed reforming the Church of England. So there were measures such as the abolition of clerical celibacy, which was seen as Catholic and unbiblical. The abolition of the Mass. So for example, there was one reform that replaced the stone altars in a lot of Catholic churches with tables. And we'll get into the significance of that later. So the abolition of the Mass. And then there was the requirement also on top of that all services be conducted in English. So no more Latin Mass. It's going to be an English service. And then also one that's important and relevant for even us today, which is incredible, is the introduction of the Book of Common Prayer in 1549. I have lots of friends over at the seminary who are Anglican. They still use this book. I still refer to it. So pretty crazy how long it's lasted. However, this period of reform, and in some ways, in many interpreters' eyes, progress for Protestantism, didn't last forever. Sadly, in 1553, Edward VI became very sick. Something like tuberculosis is what a lot of historians think it was. And after a while, basically, he was diagnosed in early 1553, and then for a lot of that year, he was like in and out of sickness. And ultimately, it became clear towards the summer of 1553 that he was not going to get better. There was no way to go for this but downhill. Now, a question quickly arose in Edward's camp during this time, because the legitimate laws of succession laid out that his successor would be his half-sister Mary. And we all know, a lot of us know Mary. Mary was a staunch Catholic who hated the English Reformation and wanted to bring England back under papal authority. So Edward pretty spectacularly tries to skirt around those rules, and he declares his first cousin, once removed, the Lady Jane Grey, as his successor. And obviously, the Lady Jane Grey was a Protestant, so in his mind, he was trying to secure the Protestant monarchy, which would then protect the Reformation and its reforms that had been done in the Church of England. Edward did die in July of 1553, and Jane was queen for 9 days. So from July 10th to 19th, she was queen. But during this time, Mary was pretty emphatic that she was queen, and many people in England agreed. Most people actually were not very happy that the laws of succession had been flouted in this way. And so actually, Mary amassed quite an army, like a literal army of supporters. And once the folks started to see, you know, the Regency Council and other folks who had propped up Edward during his reign and had tried to support the transition to Lady Jane Grey, once they saw the army, once they saw the popular support, they thought it'd be a pretty cool idea to maybe just let her have the crown. And so ultimately, Mary became queen and unfortunately had Jane and a lot of her supporters executed. So like I said, Mary was determined to have England be a Catholic state again. She married Philip II of Spain in 1554. Now this was a big deal because Spain was a Catholic nation that was committed to the papacy. And this was a very, not just symbolic, but a very real attempt to solidify Catholicism within England, bring it back under the authority of the Pope. And so connected to that wish, not only was there a positive force of, okay, I want to marry Philip and, you know, we want to propagate Catholicism, there was also the desire on the other end to purge the Reformed and Puritan elements that were present within the Church of England. A lot of historians have said at the very least, if not more, but at least 280 people were executed during Mary's reign, which is why, as many of you have already said, she was called Bloody Mary. So among those executed were the fellows that we're talking about today, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. So I'm going to transition to talking a little bit about these guys. We're going to talk a little bit about their lives and how that looked, and then we'll move on from there. So Hugh Latimer was born somewhere in 1485 to 1487. We don't know really, we're not really sure. And Nicholas Ridley was born around 1500. Not really sure exactly when, but those kind of the time frames when they were born. Both of these men were raised Catholic. Latimer actually wrote later and described himself as obstinate a papist as ever was in England. So he was raised up in the Catholic Church, both of them were, and both became priests within that tradition. Both were well-regarded and were scholarly men, very intelligent, very well-studied. Both came through their own ways to being converted to the Protestant view of things. Latimer actually was, when he graduated, so to speak, with his Bachelor of Divinity, Latimer actually, for his final project, if you want to call it his capstone project, produced a disputation against a guy named Philip Melanchthon, who was basically Martin Luther's protege and successor as the Protestant reformer over in Germany. And after that disputation, there was someone in attendance, there was a young man in attendance who heard the disputation, read about it, knew about it, and this man came to Latimer later. Latimer was a priest, and took confession with Latimer. And after taking confession, the young man named Thomas Bilney actually confronted Latimer and said, "Hey, have you thought about this? Have you thought about this?" And they had a conversation about why the Protestant Reformation had happened, what the convictions were that were underpinning the movement. And Latimer, after hearing the young man out and studying the scriptures, came to see the truth of what the Protestant Reformation was getting at, the five solas, so on and so forth, right? And so afterwards, Latimer became a vocal and very passionate and talented preacher, advocating Protestant ideals throughout England. He was a bishop. He was a bishop of several towns and areas within England. So he had a long ecclesiastical career. He was even a chaplain to the king at some point. So we're talking about a guy who's very learned, who's had a very distinguished career, and was a very loud, very vocal opponent of Catholicism and papacy. So that's Hugh Latimer. Nicholas Ridley he has a similar story, but the big difference is there's not a lot of sources on how he came to be a Protestant. So we know that he was raised Catholic because that's the way it was, and he was raised up within that tradition, he was educated in that tradition. Some scholars think that it was while he did his studies in France. So he did study in England, but then he also did some work over in France. Some people think that perhaps there he may have encountered Protestant ideas, perhaps even the writings of John Calvin, even though he wasn't there, but his influence remained. And so after he came back, Ridley was a fellow scholar at Cambridge. So he became a scholar at Cambridge, and we have, in his earliest career, we have papers written from him at Cambridge, especially around this 1534 Act of Supremacy time, where he was coming out publishing things against papal authority, basically supporting the Church of England's break from the Roman Catholic Church. So as I said, both of these men had careers that spanned decades in the academy and the church. Chaplains to kings, bishops, really, really what we would consider to be faithful, marvelous careers in service to the Lord. Now, I wanted to stop here. I wanted to have a conversation. We can spend as little or as much time on this as you like, but if we spend more time on it, I think it'll be better. We can kind of take a jump out of 1550 right now, and we can think broadly as Protestants gathered within a Protestant church. I'd love to ask you guys and talk with you guys and kind of wrestle with what are some of the things, I mentioned some of them earlier, but we have some learned people in here, so I'm sure we have some folks who can add some context and have all sorts of thoughts. What are some important dividing issues between Protestants and Catholics? If I asked you, or actually, let's say it this way. If a Catholic were to ask you, they got coffee with you, what's your big deal? What are you so upset about? That happened to me. My uncle's a Roman Catholic. He said that to me one time. And he happened to say it to me while I was reading the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So I was like, well, I actually have lots of thoughts about this right now. But if you were to be asked that question, what are some of the things that you would say?
Elevation of Mary and the divine.
Yeah.
But that didn't come until 1950.
That's true.
The elevation of Mary didn't come until 1950.
That's true. But Mary and dogma, absolutely. Sonny?
Peter was the first pope.
Right.
Where did he get that?
Right.
We're talking about centuries later. Yeah. So number one, Mary, then the mother, you know, whatever, even if she came later on. But the fact of the matter is, they literally believe that the priest is a mediator, has the right to absolve your sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you get that? That's the most important thing. So why would you need a mediator when Christ was the mediator between God and man? He bridged on the cross when he died. Number three, the Catholic Church says, if you don't eat the literal flesh of Jesus and drink the literal blood of Christ, the Mass, and it's the Mass that makes you, it isn't.
Right.
That's where I came from. That's why I did all my life. I threw myself in learning and studying, so on and so forth.
Yeah.
It is a faithless religion. It's based on works, actually, and indulgences. We know the story, what happened with Martin Luther and so on and so forth, in the Pope. Yeah. So the Catholic Church is the false representative, and even in Revelation, I believe, will be exposed, is the mother, whatever, I don't want to use the word, that deceived many nations and so on and so forth.
Sure, sure.
So, but the Protestant is Jesus Christ alone, by grace through faith, alone, sure, plus, minus, nothing, just as I am, I come to thee, right, at the cross, at the foot of the cross, is even for all.
Right.
Here's your sermon for the day, gentlemen.
Yeah, so we'll have coffee and refreshments out there.
Oh boy.
No, that there's a lot in there that I think I'd love to unpack. I want to go back to Peter being the first pope. Where are they getting that from? What scripture are they getting that from?
What is the question?
Peter being the first pope.
On this rock.
Right. Right, Matthew 16. Okay, so Jesus says that to him in Matthew 16. What's the Protestant response? You got some?
Well, I was just going to say, it wasn't really just that verse. I mean, at the time, Rome was considered sort of the most faithful. They were the most persecuted, so they were sort of elevated amongst the major church, like Antioch and Alexandria. Mm-hmm. Rome was elevated sort of amongst the other churches. Sure. They were sort of looked to as sort of the leading church. It was somewhat natural, but then they found justification to continue that line of succession. Mm. But there was sort of a natural sort of inclination to follow Rome's lead at the time.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. There's definitely sociopolitical forces at work with that, and we can definitely talk a lot about that. But theologically, where do we go? At Matthew 16, if someone brought that up to you, how would you respond?
Lots of churches. And the church universal, like the little C Catholic church, universal, is he built the church upon Peter. That doesn't mean it's the exclusive authority. God through man in the world. There's no exclusive grant of authority there. But I would also say a lot of that comes from the their reliance on the apostolic tradition over the solas. The sola fide, sola scriptura. And so they've replaced, or they've added on to, with the reliance on the apostolic tradition that they see through their magisteriums and their canonical law, which they generally trace back to things that Christians said way back when, but it has been tortured over 2,000 years.
What else do we think? When we think scripturally about Peter and the papacy, what are some other things you can think of in response? It doesn't have to be just Matthew 16, although I think it's great to dig into the weeds when they're there. But what are some other things you see in scripture that would maybe push back against that? What's up?
Just a question. So are they saying that, like, the succession of popes is coming from, like, who Peter decides, or, like, his genetic line?
Yeah, that's a great question. I believe it would be who Peter decides.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't think it would be like a monarchy.
Deciding.
Right, right. And I think the point that they would want to stress is, unlike a kingship where it's like, okay, who's his kid? It would be like a spiritual succession of, like, we can trace this all the way back to Peter and the apostles, and it comes from them. Therefore, it's legitimate. Go ahead.
Yeah, maybe I'm wrong. Tell me if I'm wrong. But there's two words in the Greek for that stone. One was pebbles, and the other was something else.
Petras,
a rock. Yeah.
The cornerstone.
Yeah, and I understand that he was referring to a small component.
Dr. Gurry, you got thoughts on that
Can you say that? I heard that years ago.
No thoughts.
I don't know.
Okay.
No worries.
I heard that too, Steve. There were two different. You are the rock, and on this rock were two different words.
Sure. Sure.
Two different words.
Sure. Yeah, and some folks will point out, you know, the rock could very easily refer to Peter's confession, not necessarily Peter himself as a person installed within a specific office. So that could be a possible point. Sonny, what do you got?
Chapter 16, what we're talking about, let's see what Jesus says. He says, but whom do you say that I am?
Right.
Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Peter, blessed art thou, because this was revealed to you by my Father. No one can call me Lord or so on and so forth if it wasn't revealed by him. Therefore, 5 seconds later, he says, when he told him he's going to go and die, he says, this will never happen to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. So what kind of pope is this?
Yeah.
No, I'm trying to make you think. What kind of pope would that be?
No, absolutely.
So for him to have authority, and then we know the denial of Christ, and we know then how he was restored. Peter was just an ordinary fisherman, nothing more, and God chose him as a vessel. Period. Mm-hmm.
Marilette, did you have something you wanted to add?
So I'd also point to, like, scripture to interpret scripture. Jesus directly confronts Paul, and then Paul directly carries forth mission outside of Rome, right? There's lots of other apostles that directly carry forward the mission of Christ and actually come into conflict with Peter,
right?
So you can point to places in scripture where Paul and Peter disagree on something, and Paul is chastising Peter for something that he's doing and the actions he's doing. If
Galatians
the Pope is the ultimate authority and without sin, or not without sin, but like the ultimate authority that knows best, then why does Scripture point to a place where he's wrong and doesn't know best, right? So the kind of undermining that Scripture does of the Pope position while pointing to Peter as the Pope wouldn't make sense.
Galatians 2 is a great example to go to with somebody. I'm really glad you brought that up. That's one of the first that comes to my mind. A clear example of the early church and how they did not treat Peter like the Pope. There was no concept of that in their minds. Another place that I would go to that I was actually just teaching kids last week, some of your kids I was teaching, Acts 15. And in Acts 15, Peter comes before the Jerusalem Council. They're having questions about these folks who are in Antioch saying that you have to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Peter stands before the council. He gives his testimony of his apostolic ministry among the Gentiles. He makes a very impassioned case for the fact that the gospel is being saved by faith alone, Christ alone. But there is no concession to Peter.
That was with James, the church of Jerusalem.
Right. Exactly.
James.
Right. It wasn't like Peter walked in, he was like, this is how it is. And everyone was like, cool. That's how it is. There was discussion. There was compromise. If anything, in that particular passage, I would say, just like you said, Sonny, James seems to be more of a central figure in mediating that debate. He definitely seems to be a lot more of an authority in that situation. So those are a couple things. There's more things we can get into, but I wanted to start with that. Something else Sonny brought up was the Eucharist and the idea that Catholics do believe that whenever the priest speaks the words over the elements during their service, that the bread and the wine actually do become the very body and blood of Christ. I'd like to pose similar questions like we just did. I'd like to say to you, ask you, where do you think they're getting that from scripturally, and how would we respond? And actually, let me add one more thing. Why is that bad? Let's think deeper than, like, not that, you know, scripture is obviously our main authority, but let's think a little bit past the proof texting. Let's get to some of the reasons why.
That's in John chapter 6.
Okay. Right. Okay. Yeah. That's a great verse.
John 6. I tell you what.
Yeah.
So Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink the blood. And they take it literally, and they said that the priest will be the mediator, and he's going to transform this blood, this wine into blood in this flesh, this bread, a little cracker, into a Christ flesh. And many of those people, he says, this is a hard thing for us to understand. And he said, will you go away also to Peter and James? Right. But you know what they said? Who can we go to?
Right.
You have the words of eternal life. So that's the scripture that they took, and they perverted it. And it's in John 6, 58, whatever it is.
Yeah, that's a great verse to go to. Yeah, it's definitely one they would mention. What are some other thoughts?
I've always found that scripture very humbling. Well, not always. I came to understand it as a humbling feature, because Christ himself said, you're going to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And people, I think, heard him fairly literally, and they left him. And I'm not at this point undermining the main idea that there's a theological picture behind that, but that's, I think it's so, the humbling part is that God's people would identify so deeply in taking that meal and taking Christ into us so deeply and so meaningfully, that there is this sobering, very centering aspect of communion. It is more than cracker and juice. It is actually taking in the very life of Christ. So I think I'll stop there, because I don't really...
Because still it's not the literal flesh and blood of Christ. We've got to make it clear. 1 Corinthians 11. Do this in remembrance of me. For what reason? It's an example. Not you do not eat every three times on Sunday the body of Christ and drink the blood of Christ. That's insane.
Sure. So what are the consequences of that? If we say that the bread is the body and the wine is the blood, and that in a sense, there are Catholic theologians who would say that in a sense, whenever the Mass is occurring, there is a sense in which Christ is kind of undergoing the passion in a sense again. Now, just so you know, there would be lots of qualifiers with that. Lots of Catholics would want to really put some hedges around that. But what are the consequences of that? Why is that bad?
It isn't finished.
Tell me more.
The work isn't finished, and Jesus said the work is completed.
Right.
Well, you see the crucifix. Christ is still on the cross. And like Sarah said, Christ's work wasn't finished. He did die. Was buried and rose, and that's the most important part.
Right. This is good. So we're starting to do this, but let's be a little bit more explicit. Let's connect it to the gospel. How does our understanding of the Lord's Supper and the elements therein affect our understanding of the gospel? We're kind of already talking about it, but let's explicitly put it out there. Did you have follow-up thoughts, Marianne?
Yeah, I was thinking that if they keep saying that, and I know the Catholics do even today, that's like re-crucifying Christ. He was crucified once to die for us once.
Amen.
If they keep bringing it back, that he's back in it and all that, and then we do it again, it's not Christian.
Hebrews 6.
He died for us once. I don't know if that relates or not, but that was...
No, absolutely.
It does relate.
Once and for all.
Right.
Hebrews 10:14.
Yeah. And why does that matter?
I think the once and for all there is key, right? Of like, it kind of connects to the works-based righteousness in the sacraments, where if you have to keep earning your salvation, and you have to, Christ has to keep dying and keep being crucified, then it, as we keep pointing out, it's not finished. The work isn't finished. If you have to keep having a crucified Christ, if you have to keep doing the sacraments, if you have to keep up with all this other stuff, then that undermines the once and for all that Scripture points us to.
Right.
And the other, the underpinning part of that is that if in the Catholic doctrine it's a salvific act,
right,
you know, it's you have to do it for salvation. Right. You have to be a part of it through the Mass process, not through a symbolic.
And it's not salvation.
Right.
And it's not
if the blood of goats in calves can bring Christ did not have to die and suffer. Let's put the emphasis where it belongs, Jesus Christ. I don't care what they think, some popes or whatever.
Right.
It's Christ, once and for all, he died. He said it is finished on the cross.
Right.
If Christ did not rise, you're the most miserable of all people. 1 Corinthians 15. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Why is it important? Because Christ died, because he is justified, we can be justified by his blood once and for all. And we don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to go to a middle man.
Right.
That's why.
Yeah. Chris.
What's the significance of, like, it's pretty important, right, that, like, a priest be present and someone's dying and, like, gives a final?
Yeah.
Mass rites. Are they giving communion at that time, or is that just some, like, words that they're speaking?
They're checking off the boxes. They'll check when the last time someone had communion was, when the last time someone did their confession. Mm-hmm. They'll do the last rites of confession. They're checking off their salvific boxes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is important. It does bring comfort. I don't mean to belittle it, right?
Right.
From a salvific point
sure.
of view, it's not good. From
sure.
a comfort point of view, a pastoral point of view, it is actually kind of nice that they do make a very good effort to make sure nobody dies alone.
Yeah. Yeah, all those things are present, and I would say communion would be present in there as well. I think this has been a good conversation because I think it was important to understand, and I think we're starting to really understand why the Reformation was a big deal, was that for the Catholics, I decided to look through their catechism when I was preparing for this, and this actually starts at birth. So for them, they see the sacraments. They have seven. We have two. We have the Lord's Supper and baptism. They have the Lord's Supper and baptism and all sorts of other things. Marriage is counted as a sacrament, so on and so forth. They view these as instruments of justification that actually infuse grace within you. So for them, I actually read last night, I read them say that this starts with baptism. Baptism is the first sacrament, right? You're a baby, you get baptized, it washes away your original sin, and from then on you're in a state of grace. Now, in the Catholic conception, whenever you sin, you can lose that state of grace. And in order to get back, I'm putting this in very crude terms, I'm sorry. But if you need to get back into the state of grace, the sacraments are there, like communion and confession and so on and so forth, to help restore you to that. So that's why you hear some people talk about it being works-oriented and so forth, because it has that same kind of mechanistic function. But as far as the last rites go, communion would be present as well as other things, the last confession and so on and so forth, unction, all that. So
that's the difference between imputed and infused righteousness.
Yes. I wasn't going to say that, but I like that you're using those terms. Tell us more about imputed righteousness. Why does that matter?
Well, our righteousness is not of our own. It's imparted to us by Christ.
Right.
And so that's the difference.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Which, kind of, just to tie this all together, so the Protestants come forth, Luther and his gang come forth, and they say, all right, here's what it is. We can go all the way back to Genesis, and we can see in the scriptures that Abraham believed and that it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul quotes that very same verse in Romans 4, picks up on that, and is talking about justification by faith alone. And I love that you brought up imputed righteousness, because that really is a huge difference in our gospel, is it not? If you were to come up to somebody and you were to say, okay, you've been baptized, you now have the righteousness of Christ infused within you, and you could lose it, so, you know, be careful, make sure to go to Mass, make sure to go to confession. So
yeah, keep your sleeve.
It's up to you to keep it. You got to keep it. Well, Compare that with someone who says, by faith, first of all, right, you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This isn't you. It's not because you're smart and you saw something that other people didn't. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel. You have confessed with your heart and believed in your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. And now his righteousness is credited to your account, so to speak, so that now when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And not only that, but we believe in Philippians 1:6 that God will begin the work that he has started in you. He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's a very different feel, is it not? And I think it's important for us to think about, you know, when people hear about transubstantiation, they hear about some of these complicated concepts, it can get really boring, I'll admit, and it's not immediately clear how it is relevant and why it matters. And the reason why we had this long aside on the Lord's Supper isn't because I like it and I think it's cool. I mean, I do like this conversation. But it's because Latimer and Ridley died, which we'll talk about in a second, because of their opinion on the Lord's Supper. So let's jump into that. So thank you for that conversation. I hope that was helpful. I think it was good to start to think about some of those things.
Matt, as you jump into that, I think it's also worth noting that since we're talking about it, many of these same beliefs are held in by the Orthodox Church too.
Sure.
So they're very similar. So when we see our Orthodox brethren, we can know that they wrestle with the same issues that Catholics are wrestling with.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point.
There's some minor differences, but the major points are the same.
Yeah, that's a good point. So I'm going to quickly talk about this. I think this would be really encouraging for us to think about, even though it's dark. I feel like every time I talk to you guys, someone's being lit on fire. So, sorry. But we can be encouraged through that because God is good, and he turns evil things for good like we talked about. So it's probably not hard for us to imagine that when Mary became queen in 1553, that Latimer and Ridley were not going to be welcomed into the club, and they weren't going to have a great time. They were pretty quickly arrested and spent 17 months in prison in the Tower of London. And ultimately at their trial, Latimer at this point was about 67 years old. He was an older guy, he was having some health problems. And actually in his trial, he was so beset with illness that instead of speaking to his accusers, he would write things down in response. And ultimately, they were brought up on, the trial was brought up on charges of heresy. They were supposedly teachers of heresy. They also, which I think this was probably something that was more present within the mind of Mary, they also supported the Lady Jane Grey, and they did not support. They supported the Lady Jane Grey over Mary.
Protestant supporter.
Right. So not only were they not Catholic, but they also didn't support the Catholic monarchy. So this was really not going to end in any good way for them. But I think it's really fascinating and incredible, and I actually didn't know this until I prepared for this this talk, that it was the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist that was the deciding factor in the trial. And it was actually Latimer and Ridley's denial of that, of what we just did here today, and they're holding fast to the biblical teaching of the Lord's Supper and how that connects to the gospel, because the Lord's Supper is nothing if not a rehearsal of the gospel, as we talk about every week, that led to them being formally declared as heretics and being sentenced to being burned at the stake. And apparently, whenever that sentence was passed, Latimer, I don't know if he wrote it down or if he said it very hoarsely, but apparently he said something like, "I thank God most heartily that he hath prolonged my life to this end, that I may in this case glorify God by that kind of death." So on October 16th, 1555, Latimer and Ridley were taken out outside of the North Gate of the town of Oxford in a ditch. They were tied to the same post, and they were lit on fire. And before they were lit on fire, Latimer is quoted as saying to Ridley, which some of you have probably heard these words, very famous words. Latimer said, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace, in England, as I trust shall never be put out." They were lit on fire and they died. But I think something that I wanted to point out to you is it's incredible to me how those words have endured. I heard those words before today, and I know many of you have as well. And now, if you go to Oxford today, And if you've been there, let us know. It'd be cool. Apparently, they have a cross and the street and the spot. Now there's a street there called Broad Street in Oxford. There's a cross in the street marking the exact spot where they were burned. And there's also, very nearby, from what I understand, a martyr's memorial, which I looked up pictures of it. It looks very beautiful. So a beautiful memorial dedicated nearby. So their words have lived on. Latimer's words in particular have lived on, but their example has lived on as well. And so I hope what we can see is that this dispute between Protestants and Catholics is not some arcane academic, you know, argument between a couple of nerds who like to talk about Aristotelian philosophy and all that jazz. But these are issues and matters and debates that strike at the very heart of the gospel. And we as Protestants would do well to think about these things, not because we hate Catholics and we want to dunk on Catholics, but because we want to be faithful to the scriptures. And we want to be faithful in our proclamation of the gospel. So we only have a couple minutes left. I'd like to spend some time thinking with you guys about application. And I want to blow this out, not just to Latimer and Ridley. I'm happy to continue to talk about them. But this is the last one. This is the last one about martyrs. So I'd love for us to think some more about what are some things that we, and you can make it particular, what are some of the things that we as Witten Avenue, what are we taking away today? How do we apply? Sonny, what do you got?
The book of Jude says, contend for the faith as once it was delivered unto you.
Yeah.
Are you contending for the faith? Are we contending our faith? Or do we hide under a bush or a pit?
Yeah.
That's a question for all of us.
Yeah.
You cannot escape it. You're in a crossroads. You need to answer that question.
Right.
Also, about losing your salvation, that's what it was in Eastern Orthodox Church. 8 days you were baptized and you were a Christian until the day you died.
Right.
When I came to Christ, they hated us. They hated me.
Right.
They didn't want me to be married to Esther because we were Protestants. They did not like that concept. But to end it on a beautiful note is G24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless.
Right.
With what? Barely making it to heaven by the skin of your little teeth? With exceeding joy. Unto him be all the glory and the honor and the power to Jesus Christ alone. Let's end it where the glory belongs
right.
to the Son. That's
right.
So end.
Right. I mean, that's great.
I have a thought. Just a quick.
Jump
on. One thing I think I've seen, and when we talk about Catholics or even you know other denominations, if they have the word in their realm,
yeah,
I think there's really hope there, and there's hope for us too,
sure.
because I think the whole issue of the works is more of a human thing. It's in us too. And we have to look at it as us. We can be works oriented.
Mm-hmm.
We have to do this and this and this. I think it's a natural thing that our flesh wants to do.
Right.
And grace and the gospel is counter to that. So our Catholic friends,
mm-hmm.
you know, have the word there.
Mm-hmm.
And I see it at work. I have one of my guys is a Catholic, a strong Catholic.
Yeah.
But he has a heart for the word that I think more Christians that I know. It's really interesting. Do they have error? Yeah. but do we? I think we need to look at that and go, where are the traps in front of us?
Sure.
And after this, of course, you know, I think where the pilgrims fit into all this and the Protestant movement and all of what happened is like, wow. It's all right there.
Yeah, I'm glad that you pointed that out. One of the things that I had written down was that if one of your takeaways from not just today, but this whole study was to be like, okay, Catholics are the bad guys. These other persecutors who we've studied throughout history are the bad guys. I would say maybe let's reconsider. Let's refocus. I think we as Christians need to always remember that our struggle, our battle, is not against flesh and blood. Paul says in Ephesians 6. And that if you view someone as an enemy, I heard someone say this recently and I really liked it. I heard a guy say, oh, if you view that guy as your enemy, well, congratulations, you get to pray for him. and I think we have to remember that our master, our Lord, our King, commands us to bless those who are enemies and who persecute us. So as this could kind of happen subconsciously. It may not be something you're not consciously going home and being like, oh, Catherine's. But I do think we need to guard our heart against these ideas. And I especially think it's important from whenever we're sitting with Catholics. A lot of us know Catholics. A lot of us are going to get coffee with Catholics. I have Catholics in my family. I think one of the best ways that we show the love of Christ is to be charitable and loving while also being firm in our convictions. These things are not mutually exclusive. We can stand for truth in love, as it says in Ephesians 4:15. So that's a great point. What else? What are some other thoughts?
Oh, along that line, I can point out, during the English Reformation, the Catholics have a number of martyrs as well, including St. Thomas More,
yes.
Who
very true.
Burned, yeah, who burned? Somebody burned somebody.
Yeah.
And then he was burned
yeah.
at the stake.
Yeah.
And we went on a pilgrimage with a bunch of Catholics, and they revered his cell in the Tower of London.
Right.
I mean, it was a real place of...
Right.
At least reflection for them.
Yeah.
And so,
yeah.
to your point,
yeah.
it can all get quite out of hand
yeah.
Without the charity.
Yeah, absolutely. And him in particular. I mean, standing strong against King Henry VIII, trying to pressure him and, you know, capitulating on his beliefs. Whether or not you agree with Thomas More is one thing, but the fact was, he was faithful in a sense. He was faithful to what he believed, and he was willing to die for it. So yeah, I'm glad you brought him up. That's a great point.
Well, when we think of applications, I mean, just a dedication to evangelism and missions. I mean, when
yeah.
we think about what do we do with the product, the benefit, what did the Protestant Reformation do and accomplish? And it spurred on a new season of missions that,
right.
And effectiveness of missions that we should be continuing that
right.
that inheritance we've been given as Protestants.
Absolutely. Yeah, I love that. Go and preach the gospel. Yeah, do it with joy. That's great.
Back on the timeline when we first started this, the first clear up to Luther were all Catholics because that was the church. Our catechism that we recited and so on calls it the whole Catholic Church. But, Tim had the right thing to say. Polycarp, Tyndale, Petula, they were all of that faith before Martin Luther came along with the Reformation. So, of course, they were martyrs that we revere.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think it's important to consider how even Martin Luther himself was not someone who really wished to break away from the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the Church. His desire was for reconciliation, and ultimately it became impossible. So, you know, insofar as that should affect our attitude towards the Catholic Church, you know, I'd want to be balanced in that, but I think at the end of the day, like, the point being, we want to be charitable, and we want to be loving, like, absolutely.
But never compromising the truth.
Right.
You want to start a war? I work with Muslim surgeons. You go and say to Jesus Christ, I am the way, I am
right.
the truth.
Right.
No man comes to the Father but by me in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
All hell will break loose.
Mm-hmm.
They will hate you. They will put a fatwa on your head.
Sure.
So where do we draw a line, though?
Sure.
We should be charitable. What is charitable? You got to go and kiss a snake just to be charitable? I mean, what are we talking about?
Mm.
Speak the truth in love, not to count them as enemies. But on the other hand, where do you draw the line and say, thus says the Lord?
Mm.
Can you imagine Elijah with the 850 false prophets?
Yeah.
Tell me.
Yeah.
I think being a good listener is probably a good place.
Yeah.
I think that that's
Agreed.
A really important factor. And it's
yeah.
just such a simple part of good communication in anything. And shows a person that you respect
right.
them,
right.
you know, and that that they have value, that
right.
they're worth listening to,
right.
and that you are, you know, that you carefully are thinking about what they're saying. You know,
right.
I think that is something that can always be done without.
Yes. Yeah.
Compromising what we believe.
Yeah.
And I think that's really important that
yeah.
we aren't just
slow to speak,
yeah.
slow to anger.
Yeah, absolutely.
I got to let you guys go, and I'd love to keep talking about it. I think there's important questions here. So I'd love to continue to talk to you about it if you want to talk to me about it. Or I hope you guys have conversations in your families, among friends, about it. I think these are all important topics. But something that I wanted to kind of close us on is exactly what Sonny was saying earlier, and I was going to pray and hope that this study, not just today, but that this whole series would drive deeper into our hearts this truth, that if we trace the history of Christian martyrdom back to its origins, we do not find that it starts with the first apostle to be martyred. Instead, we find something truly incredible. God the Son. The triune God willed to save a multitude of sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue in eternity past. And it was the will of the triune God to send God the Son to assume human flesh, to hunger, to thirst, to cry, to sleep, to experience pain, rejection, loneliness, isolation, laughter, hunger, joy, and even death, and even more so resurrection. And to take a moment to think, and we're thinking about martyrdom, to think that God the Son, right now, in his martyred and yet glorified body, is bearing the marks of his martyrdom, interceding before the throne of God for you and for me.
Amen.
And it is from this throne that he will come, and the blood of the martyrs will be avenged, and his people will see him and be like him as they see him face to face. The story of martyrdom in the church should always lead us to the gospel.
Amen.
And how marvelous and wonderful is this gospel? And I'm praying that the Lord would give us all opportunities to witness as boldly and as bravely as these men and women did, not necessarily in these extraordinary stories that we're reaching about, but in our ordinary everyday lives, whether it be with family members, friends, your boss. I pray that the Lord would give us all the strength and the courage and the joy to be bold and faithful and kind and lovely witnesses for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing truth. We thank you for the many testimonies we have from the lives of many saints over the course of the history of your church that can serve as an encouragement to us. Lord, we are thankful for them. Lord, Tertullian once wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Father, we thank you that you have appointed for your people to suffer as your Son did, so that he may be glorified, so that the truth of your gospel might be verified in a powerful and forceful way. And Lord, while many of us will probably, most likely not in our own lives, face as dramatic situations as we are asked to compromise. We are asked to make moves and to sign agreements or to make confessions that aren't biblical. We are asked to move. Lord, I pray that you would give each and every one of us, whether it be in our workplace, in our schools, whatever it may be, you would give us a love for you poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that would be immovable, that would be pure, and that would stand fast against the pressure to move or to conform. But I pray even more so, Lord, that you would give all of us in here a heart for the enemies of the cross, for those who wish to do us harm, for those who wish to stop us, for those who wish to stamp out the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart that desires to see them to be saved. Would you help us be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear, quick to love, quick to forgive? Would you help us emulate the example of your Son on the cross, who prayed for his persecutors even as they nailed him to it? And I pray that through all of us, that you would make an impact in this city, in this state, in this country, and in this world, through the lives and the people that are here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good job, man.